Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. Psalm chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. When He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them, He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou hast lifted me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. In the net that they have hid, their own foot is taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth, and the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. May the Lord bless in the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. As we mentioned last week, chapter 12 is a transition point in Matthew's Gospel. The hostility has hardened into hatred. The self-righteous religious leadership are plotting against their only means of grace and mercy. The witness of the Spirit is abundantly displayed wherever Jesus goes. Demons are cast out, the blind see. Lepers are cleansed, the lame made to walk, and the deaf to hear. The evidence is irrefutable. The supernatural is being accomplished before their eyes, and God is declaring the identity as Jesus as the Christ, and therefore validating the message that He is preaching as well. Their response should be repentance, humble confession, and submission. And instead, there's opposition and plotting for Jesus' destruction, and ultimately, if you think about it, ultimately the damnation of those who are so plotting. The text before us is one that has created quite a stir, quite a bit of controversy, quite a bit of misunderstanding. And we hope to resolve some of those things as we go through our text. First, in verse 22 in Matthew chapter 12, says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil," or a demon, "blind and dumb." The word dumb there means bound in some way, and it conveys the idea not just of not being able to hear, but also probably mute as well. And it says, "And he healed him, so much as the blind and the dumb both saw and spake." Now this man, first of all, it says he was under demonic control. I believe that when the Scripture says that someone was under demon control, that's exactly what it means, that they were under demon control. And evidently, at this time at least, one of the evidences, one of the manifestations of that kind of thing was the demon limiting or eliminating various senses that the person had. They might lose their sense of control as far as their thinking is concerned, and madness might be the case. They might lose their hearing or their ability to speak or both. Or they might lose their eyesight. And I'm inclined to think that this person, who was evidently in a crowd of people, the manifestation was at least as far as the general people's perception was concerned, was mostly sensory. That he could not see, he couldn't hear, and he couldn't speak. But the raving madness and so on that we see with some of these others evidently was not present there, because he was there with a large group of people. And Jesus healed him, and he was able to see and speak and hear. And the crowds, it says in verse 23, the people were amazed. That word amazed means to literally be beside themselves with excitement. They were absolutely astounded and just totally blown away. Now, what's interesting is Jesus had been touring Galilee for some time. And no doubt a great multitude of these people had seen the miraculous happen before. Perhaps this individual was well known. Perhaps this had been a situation that had been with him for a long time. We do not know. But we do know that the text makes it clear that the multitudes that were there, the crowds, were just totally blown away by what they saw. And they reached a conclusion. The crowds did. It says there at the end of verse 23. And they said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, we can go back to Matthew chapter 1 and we can see the genealogy and say, yes, Jesus was indeed a descendant of King David. But that is not only what they're referring to. You could probably go through the length and breadth of Judea and understand that David had a multitude of children, and there were probably thousands of people there in the land of Judea and in Galilee that were probably lineal descendants of King David. Now, one of the reasons we have that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is to show that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. But it was more than just a demonstration or an acknowledgement of his pedigree. It had to do with the fact that this idea of him being the son of David was a messianic title. That this was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 14 through 16. It is a messianic title. And as the multitudes were just in shock and amazement by what Jesus had accomplished, they begin to discuss amongst themselves and says, "Is this not the Messiah?" And we've seen other places in the scripture where they say, when Messiah comes, will he do more signs, more miracles than this man has done? And so the crowds are beginning to think that perhaps Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now, you would think they would have arrived at this conclusion sometime before. I mean, this kind of thing has been going on for months and months and months. But they are finally beginning to come to this conclusion that this is indeed the Messiah. And as this crowd of perhaps thousands of people are beginning to talk amongst themselves, and this is what they're saying. There's a group of people on the fringe of the crowd, and they draw a different conclusion. And that's in verse 24. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard it," heard what? Heard the talk of the crowd. That this is, could this be the Messiah? Look at what he's accomplishing. Look at, he's cast out a demon. He has restored the man's sight and his hearing. And this is just absolutely amazing. I mean, we have known this guy for years and years and years, and he's had this problem for a long time. And Jesus comes and he just in an instant delivers this man from his bondage. Could this be the Messiah? But it says in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, heard the discussion of the crowd, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now they had been put in a quandary. The Pharisees had been put into a difficult situation. They attributed the work that Jesus had just accomplished by the power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, I doubt, is not in our typical conversation. I can't, you know, other than when I'm teaching or preaching on a text that has it in there, it's not a word I throw out there very often. Beelzebub is derived from a Canaanite deity. And it means literally, Lord of Flies. And you think, why in the world would anybody worship a fly? Well, it's not so much the idea of an individual fly, but rather the hordes of flies. And I know that as they sometimes show pictures of different places in the Middle East and so on, and you're just overwhelmed by the abundance of flies. I know that here in Puyallup, we don't have a whole lot of flies and stuff, except, guess what? In about another two weeks, this whole town, the whole valley here is going to be inundated with flies. When my wife and I used to live, we used to live in an apartment just down the hill from Good Samaritan Hospital. And we both worked during the day, and we would come home, and normally, apartment's nice and clean, there's no bugs. But in September, we would come home, and there'd be like 20 or 30 flies every day flying around the apartment. We'd go around with a fly swatter, whatever, and we'd kill the flies. And then the next day, we'd come home, and there'd be another 30 flies, or just all over the place. Well, guess what was happening? The fair was in town. You had livestock, and you had all the food and all this other stuff, and it draws the flies. And in the Middle East, an abundance of flies, and perhaps they had some sort of a backhanded respect or honoring of the flies. But whatever the case may be, this became a synonym for the devil. The Jewish people, of course, not recognizing the Canaanite deities, used this as a synonym for the devil. They said Beelzebub, or Beelzebul sometimes, in reference to the devil. And they were attributing Jesus' supernatural power, which was evident. They couldn't deny that Jesus was doing some amazing things, some supernatural things. It could not be sleight of hand. It was not the work of man. A supernatural act was being done, but they could not and would not attribute what Jesus was doing as the finger of God. They would not acknowledge that what Jesus was doing wasn't a work of God. And so they attributed what Jesus was doing, his supernatural power, to the devil. Now they were kind of forced into this situation, which is very interesting. You have the acclaim of the crowds. Imagine a group of people packed into this room, standing room only in this room. You could probably fit a couple of thousand people in here if it was tight enough. The fire department would probably frown on that, but you could probably do it. And you can imagine that in this massive crowd of people that were pressing in on Jesus, Jesus in the midst of the crowd accomplishes this supernatural act. And as the front people in the front observed and saw what happened, and the word spreads to the back of the crowd, the awe and the sound of the crowd. And here are the Pharisees as observers, trying to be sort of nonchalant about it, are in the back of the crowd. And they observe what's going on. And they hear what the crowd is saying. Now, they have been observing Jesus and kind of following him, sometimes up close and sometimes at a distance. They're watching him. And as we saw last time, they were beginning to plot to destroy him. There was a hatred for Jesus that was building. Why was there a hatred for Jesus? Well, it was on several different fronts. The crowd was considering that Jesus might be the Christ. And if the crowd acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, that his preaching and teaching was with authority, that he was indeed the messenger of God, that would undermine and destroy the authority of the Pharisees. They were in conflict with Jesus. Tradition versus scripture. The Pharisees had exalted tradition. They had all these traditions, all the do's and don'ts that they had heaped upon the law. All these little details and so on that they insisted that people follow. And Jesus insisted on the scripture alone. The Pharisees and the scribes exalted self-righteousness. It's what I do. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I know this, and I know this, and I know this. And it was all self-righteousness. And Jesus was demanding repentance and faith. There was a conflict in their teaching. And if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, if the supernatural work that he was doing was indeed the endorsement of God the Father, on the work that Jesus was doing, then the Pharisees' authority is tossed away, that it is evident to all that they are the ones that are in error and that the teaching of Jesus is correct. But prior to the coming of Jesus, the Pharisees were the ones that were accepted as the religious authorities. The scribes and the Pharisees together were the ones that gave the theology to the people. That the dominant ideas and so on that the people held were a result of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And here they have a rival. A one-person rival. Who is undermining their authority. Undermining their teaching, and yet right before them is irrefutable evidence of the supernatural. And the Pharisees are thrust into a situation. This is not some trick, because we know many of the people who have been healed. We know some of the people who have been delivered from demons. We know this is not a trick, that the healing is permanent. They don't have to run and see a doctor afterward to make sure everything's okay. The healing is 100%. And it's instantaneous. It isn't, take it easy for a few days and understand there'll be some take a few aspirin, maybe a Tylenol or something, and you'll feel much better after. It's instantaneous. Remember when the man had his hand, it says it was made just like the other in an instant. And so the Pharisees know the people involved. They are observing it for themselves. It isn't just a report. They can see it with their eyes. The supernatural is happening. And therefore, they are left with only two choices regarding the phenomenon that they see. It is either a work of God, and if it is a work of God, then the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, we're in trouble, because God is authorizing what this man is doing and saying, and it conflicts with what we're doing and what we're saying. And therefore, we are in conflict with God. But such a thing, of course, is totally unacceptable. After all, we are the religious authorities. We have the traditions that have been passed down from the fathers. We are the experts, and therefore we are right, and Jesus is wrong. Now, it's not based on an objective analysis of Scripture. It's not based on an objective reality or analysis of what is actually going on. It has to do with the fact that people inherently are wicked and sinful and self-justifying and self-righteous. And if they can condemn somebody else to make themselves look good, they'll do anything needful to bring it about. Even somebody as religious as the Pharisees and the scribes, they will condemn a work of God to exalt themselves. And therefore, if it's not of God, because we can't accept that, then the alternative is that it's a work of the devil. And so they say that. They are thrust into this dilemma, and they have to draw this one conclusion if they are to justify themselves. That he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. He casts out devils by the devil. And it says in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Now remember, we're dealing with a large crowd here. The parallel accounts in Mark and Luke describe the setting a little bit more. And there's a large crowd here. And the Pharisees are on the fringe. And they're talking amongst themselves. And you can imagine the crowd noise that's going on. And he can spot the Pharisees because they have their special uniform on, you know. The Pharisees are back over here and they're all huddled down whispering amongst themselves. And he knows. He doesn't presume or guess. He knows what's going on in their heads. He knows what they are saying amongst themselves. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, and by the way, the passage says that he had them brought, he called them to him. So that little group on the far edge of the crowd and Jesus here in the midst, they come together and they're going to have their talk. There's going to be a confrontation. Because those skeptics in the back, that self-righteous little crowd in the back is undermining the conclusion, the rightful conclusion that the masses have drawn. And they are attributing to God the Son, the work of God the Son, that it's done by the power of the devil. And so we have this confrontation. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, not the masses, but to the Pharisees, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. Now, we're dealing with general principles. And every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If you've got infighting, if you've got a civil war going on, whether it be in your family or in a city or in a nation, that is going to cause internal collapse. It does not strengthen anything. It does not bolster or benefit those who are involved. It is self-destructive. And he says in verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? He illustrates it by human institutions, and the same thing applies to Satan. So if Satan cannot cast himself out, or would not cast himself out, then by default, a true exorcism, the casting out of a demon, must be by the power of God. There is no alternative. So Jesus is declaring common sense, a common conclusion, irrefutable evidence that division causes downfall, and therefore Satan, if he is to be cast out, if demons are to be cast out, it must be done by the power of God. And then he throws something back at them. He says in verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children, your sons is the word there, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The word sons there is not referring to the physical children of the Pharisees, but rather their disciples. We have references a number of times in the Old Testament to the sons of the prophets. And that would be the idea of not their descendants, but rather their disciples, their students. We know from Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. I want you to go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 19. And this was fairly common. There were a number of folks that did this kind of thing. Itinerant exorcists. Exorcisms among the Jews were actually fairly common. And here you have Paul in the city of Ephesus. And starting in verse 13, it says, and there were certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, and they took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They did not, in their exorcisms, command the devil to go, the demon to go, in the name of God. They used the same things that the pagans used for this kind of thing. They had incantations and amulets and so on that they would use. And these folks here in Acts chapter 19 had seen some of the things that Paul had done in the city of Ephesus, and they figure, well, there's obviously great power in the name of this Jesus, and therefore we'll add this to our repertoire as far as casting out demons is concerned. We have Simon the sorcerer, also in the book of the Acts, who wanted the power and offered money to Peter if he might have the power to dispense the Holy Spirit. The idea of gimmicks and amulets and incantations for the destruction or the casting out of demons. And so demons, the conclusion, presumably, this would be the accepted thing by the Pharisees and the scribes, is that demons could only be cast out by the power of God. And understand that most of the Jewish exorcists at the time were almost certainly charlatans using these incantations and amulets, but you had the genuine article going on with Jesus and the apostles. And if demons can only be cast out by the power of God, which would have been the logical conclusion drawn by the Pharisees and the scribes, regardless of whether or not their disciples were charlatans, if they can only be cast out by the power of God, and if Jesus is casting out demons, therefore it must be by the power of God, and therefore, the kingdom has come upon you. Verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now his reasoning is sound. And there is a great problem that the Pharisees are now confronted with. A great threat, a warning. Jesus also expands on this a little bit more. He says in verse 28, or verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, rob him, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will be able to spoil his house. Now in a day before firearms, if you had a house out in the country, you're living by yourself, and a thief broke into your house, you confronted him, and the stronger man won. And you didn't just, all right, I beat you up. Now you sit right there and I'll ransack your house. You tied him up so that he couldn't do anything to hinder you from plundering his house. What was necessary was someone stronger, someone who could bind, someone who could overpower the one who was in the house. Satan must be overcome to deliver those who were under his control. Someone more powerful than Satan. And therefore, Jesus not only is more powerful than Satan, but also he is operating by the power of God. The power of God is needed to accomplish this task. Now, is Jesus changing the minds of the Pharisees? Is he changing the mind of the scribes who have attributed his work to the devil? He hasn't changed anybody's mind. They are determined to believe what they want to believe. They are determined that they are right, that Jesus is wrong. And this eventually manifests itself in the Council of the Sanhedrin and so on as they turn him over to the Romans. Their plotting continues. There is no repentance. There is no changing of mind here. And so Jesus says in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There is, in regards to God, in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. He who is not with Christ is against him. You cannot be allied with both. You can't claim to be outside of the conflict. To not believe is to resist and reject. Indifference is not an option. There is no neutrality in this. You are either for Christ or you are against him. And I know that rubs people the wrong way, but it is the way it is. There can be no neutrality when it comes to Christ. And he who does reject Christ or claims neutrality. Look at the text here. It says, "And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." You embrace him or you oppose him. You participate in his work or you oppose it. The whole idea of get out of the way, you're hindering the work. Indifference, again, is not an option. Verse 31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy," which was considered the epitome of sin, "all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." And that literally says every sin. There is no sin that is unforgivable. And you can go through the scripture and you can find thieves that put their faith and trust in God. You can find murderers or those who were complicit in murder. Moses was a murderer. Paul was complicit in murder. And yet they found forgiveness. David was involved in murder. He was more than complicit. He plotted murder. He was forgiven. The most heinous of crimes can be forgiven. And we find examples of that in the scripture. "Every manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Of course, this is what is referred to often as the unpardonable sin. And over the years, I've had, especially when I was out east, I had people that would say, "Oh, I can't be saved. I've committed the unpardonable sin." And they say, automatically ask, what sin was that? And I remember talking to a man, he says, and he told me all the details, and I believed his story. He had killed somebody, he had murdered somebody in a rage. But there was a technicality, and he got off. He went to trial and everything, but he got off on a technicality. He says, "But this is what I did. I am guilty of the death of somebody, and I cannot be saved." And I showed him the testimony, the three that I just referred to in the scripture, and he was just so insistent that I can't be saved. I talked to another man on a couple of occasions. The fellow's still around. I would take advantage of another opportunity to talk to him. And he said to me, "I have broken 9 of the 10 commandments. I've never killed anybody." This guy is in jail as much as he's out of jail. He's in his 70s now. He's probably spent over half of his life in prison. And he'll say, "You know, you tell me that Jesus died on the cross, and I believe that happened. You tell me that he was virgin born, I believe that is the case. That he is God the Son, I believe that's true. That he was crucified, I believe that happened. That he was buried and rose again the third day, I believe that happened. I believe that when he died on Calvary's cross, it was to pay the penalty of sin. I believe that happened. But it's not for me. I can't have that. I'm too wicked. And I said, listen, if you weren't wicked, Jesus wouldn't have to die for you. You wouldn't need forgiveness. I know what you're telling me. I believe those things are true. But he will not receive it for his own. I'm too wicked. I can't receive that. Understand that every sin can be forgiven. But some people think that they have committed the unpardonable sin. That one thing. I would like to receive Jesus as my Savior. I'd like to be certain of everlasting life, but I am convinced that I have committed this unpardonable sin and therefore salvation is beyond my reach. I can't have that because I have committed the unpardonable sin. Well, of course, the question comes up, what indeed is this blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which shall never be forgiven unto men? People will look at that verse, they'll just look at that verse, and they'll draw the conclusion that, well, I've been really bad, and I did this one thing, and therefore it's referring to me. The context, when you're not sure what a verse is talking about, what a passage is saying, jump back, get a running start, and read the chapter. And if you have to, read a couple of chapters, get a running start, and then go past it. What is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about some guy who spent half of his life in prison, who can't seem to stay out of trouble and is always getting picked up for drunk driving or assault and battery or petty theft or something like that. That is not what he's talking about. He is not talking about somebody who is plotting the murder of somebody else. That is not what he's referring to. What is the context that we have on the edge of that crowd, a group of self-righteous religious leaders who look at the finger of God and acknowledge that something supernatural has happened, and even though it is contrary to reason, although it is contrary to logic, they will attribute the work of God as an act of the devil. And it doesn't matter what the scriptures say that Messiah would do, and Jesus can fulfill all the little details of the promises regarding Messiah in the Old Testament. They are going to attribute the finger of God as an act of the devil. The unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is, first of all, the rejection of the witness of the Holy Ghost. It is a rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that Jesus did, the work of God testified to his identity, according to John chapter 14 and verse 11. And it testified to the truthfulness of his message. God is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. As he cleanses the lepers, as he heals the lame, as he gives sight to the blind, and as the multitudes observe this miraculous stuff happening, this is the hand of God. Even the Egyptians in the book of Exodus recognized that the plagues were the finger of God. And here you have the religious leadership here in Matthew, the Pharisees, who see the hand of God at work and refuse to acknowledge that that's what it is. Even though they have the scriptures and even though they're seeing these things with their own eyes. They are rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. They are attributing God's testimony to Satan. And I believe that this particular aspect is limited to the age of miracles. Every commentator I looked at indicated that this unpardonable sin, this at least this particular aspect of it, was limited to that generation who were there, who saw, who observed, and drew the same conclusion that the Pharisees drew. If we're going to be specific as far as what the unpardonable sin is, that is indeed what it is. To see the hand of God and say that's of the devil. But the scripture says this, and this man is teaching what is in accord with the scripture, and what he's doing, it's of the devil. Why is it of the devil? Because if he's right, then we're wrong and we won't accept that. And that's what it gets down to. Now, here's the question. Can the unpardonable sin be committed today? If we were to take this whole concept and stretch it out a little bit, I would say in part. Because what they are doing, also is they are rejecting the grace of God. There is no forgiveness of any kind, of any sin. Lying and deception and slothfulness and some of the, what we consider the petty things that we are all guilty of, and yet they are all sin. There is no rejection of any sin of any kind apart from Christ. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. Period. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Self-righteousness, as was the case of the scribes and Pharisees, self-righteousness in reality is self-condemnation. Self-righteousness is self-condemnation. Look at verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. Those who reject God will be rejected by God, temporally and eternally. Now understand, God is not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. He will not forgive you unless you come to Him and ask for forgiveness. Salvation does not come to us by osmosis. It doesn't just sort of happen. We have to come to Him. We see time and time again, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call. There is a requirement that we come to God, that we accept God on God's terms, that we recognize our sinfulness and we are coming to Him to receive the grace and mercy that He offers. We are not utterly and completely passive in this. We must receive it. And to reject the grace of God is ultimately to be rejected by God. He will not take us kicking and screaming to heaven. The conditions declared by Jesus still stand. There must be faith, there must be repentance, an acknowledgement of sin and our own inability to save ourselves. There is no place in God's heaven for the self-righteous, that I can do it myself, that if I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this, then I'll make it. That is, friend, is self-righteousness. True righteousness is a gift that God gives us. And forgiveness can only be had by that means. All must come by way of the cross. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that mercy is available. That forgiveness of anything is available if we come to You. And ultimately, the unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. Because no forgiveness is available apart from Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that is without Christ, they've thought in the back of their mind they can do it themselves. That I'm good enough. I was a good father. I was a good wife. I was a good husband. I was a good mother. But we can't do it ourselves. And it's self-righteousness, and it's a slap in the face of God as He offers us a gift that He has paid for on Calvary's cross, and we insist we can do it on our own. Father, we can't. Forgiveness can only be had through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Father, if there's someone here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may today be that day. And Father, for those of us who know You, may we understand that our salvation is utterly and completely dependent on You, that our lives are dependent on You. Father, may we not grow slack in our appreciation and our thanksgiving for what You have done on our behalf. Father, accomplish a work of grace and transform lives this morning, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.